Well, Chrissy Gantt started this lesson with the story of a lost ring. And I have the same story. I lost my ring and I searched everywhere. And finally, after about 6 months, Ed was tired of me saying, it'll surely turn up. And he bought me a new one. And of course, days later, I find my original one in a pocket of shorts I was just about to give to Goodwill. So ladies, you have to check those pockets. But the point of Christy's story is that we don't only lose physical things, but we can lose the intangible things as well. She said we can lose our contentment, we can lose our peace and our hope, and we can lose our joy. So she reminds us that there's only one place to go to find our contentment and our hope and peace and joy, and that is to the Lord, the Most High God, our dwelling place. So if you look on your books, you'll remember that the title of this whole study is For All Our Days, Prayers and Praises for the God Who Lives Forever. And this comes right from that first psalm we studied, Psalm 90, verse 9. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. Our problem is that life is short and seemingly futile, and sometimes it even feels like God's wrath is on us, and it feels like the wicked are winning. But the solution is, teach us to number our days and to focus on God's mercy and on his unfailing love. And this fills our hearts with praise, and that leads us right into the Psalms for lesson 4. So there's quite a few fun facts about Psalm 92. And when I say fun facts, I do mean that reverently, because they point to the inspiration of Scripture. The first fun fact is that there's a chiastic structure to the psalm, and I know you ladies know that word, that literary device that kind of mirrors or reflects itself, and it always has a central part that shows us the theme. Well, this psalm has two basic sections, and the first part consists of praise, and then it mentions the righteous, and then it mentions the wicked. And the second part mentions the wicked, then the righteous, and then ends with praise. So it's the mirror of the first part. These two sections are divided by the central line, which is verse 8. But you, Lord, or Yahweh, are on high forevermore. So that means that this line is the main point of the entire psalm. Another fun fact, this is the only psalm in all 150 with this title, Song for the Sabbath Day. And yet, the psalm doesn't even mention the Sabbath day in any of its lines. Or does it? We shall see. So the Sabbath, of course, is the seventh day. And interestingly, there are seven mentions of Yahweh. Three of them are before and three of them are after the central mention of Yahweh's name. There are also seven verse lines before the central line of verse 8 and seven verse lines after. Yahweh is the central word. Now here's where it gets really precise. There are exactly 52 words in Hebrew before that word Yahweh and 52 words after. 52 happens to be 2 times 26. Now in Hebrew, each alphabet letter has a designated number. Well, 26 is the numerical value of the name Yahweh. And if that isn't precise enough, there are exactly 221 letters before the Hebrew letter Wah or Vav in Yahweh, and 221 letters after. So the Hebrew letter Vav means hook or peg, and everything in this psalm hinges on or rests on that name Yahweh. So we want to keep this in mind. This is a song for the Sabbath day, and the main theme is Yahweh himself. But what does the name Yahweh have to do with the Sabbath? Well, there are some more interesting things about the name Yahweh. There are 4 Hebrew letters in God's name, we know that. But interestingly, the 4th commandment is to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The first letter in God's name is Yud. It actually has the meaning of a hand that is accomplishing a mighty deed. And the next letter is He, which means to behold or to look. And then we have Wah or Vav, which means hook or peg. And the Jews think of this letter just in its appearance like a shoot. It's something that connects the higher to the lower. And then the 4th letter, once again, is He, which means to behold. So the very letters of the name of God call us to behold the mighty work of God's hand. And we know that the Messiah himself is the one who connects the higher to the lower, bringing God and man together. When we think of the Sabbath day, our thoughts might go back to creation week. We know that on day one, God created light and he saw that it was good. And by the sixth day, everything else had been made and God declared it all to be very good. So those 6 days of creation are bookended with the declaration of being good. But you might have noticed when you read the Genesis account of creation that there's no record that that seventh day was declared good. It wasn't declared good, but it was blessed, it said. The Sabbath day was a unique day. It was the day that God ceased his work and rested. And perhaps this day didn't only point to the ending of the creation week, but instead pointed forward to something good yet to come in the future, or specifically to someone good. And Jesus asked, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." So it was this good God-man who would make possible a new creation. In Psalm 92, the Psalm for the Sabbath day, you'll see something else being called good. You might want to open your Bibles to Psalm 92, or you can look in your books. We're going to be flipping back and forth between Psalms 92, 93, and 94. But Psalm 92, verse 4, says, "For you, Lord, Yahweh, have made me glad through your work." It starts by saying, "It is good to give thanks to Yahweh. You have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands." Now, most commentators agree that it's not the work of creation being spoken of here. And to triumph literally means to sing or to shout for joy. And when you study the Psalms for that phrase, sing for joy, guess what it's always related to? Salvation. Salvation is God's work, and it's wholly God's work. Isaiah 64:8 says, "We are the clay, you are the potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." So we know Psalm 92 is designated as a song for the Sabbath day, and the word Sabbath means to cease from work. And the book of Hebrews helps us to understand the ultimate meaning of that Sabbath day rest. So let's turn to Hebrews in our Bibles. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Now skip down to verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." So the true Sabbath rest is found in Christ. And we have entered that rest when we have ceased doing our own works and count on the work that Christ has done on our behalf. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus even clarified it a verse or two later by saying, "It is rest for your souls." And I don't think it's a coincidence that right after this statement was made in Matthew 11, Matthew 12 starts with the account of Jesus healing on a Sabbath day and of Jesus calling himself Lord of the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 and 17 tell us that the substance of the Sabbath is found in Christ. Well, there's another fun fact from Psalm 92. If you remember that the psalm has two basic parts consisting of 7 verses each. But in Hebrew, there are kola or colon. Those are like declarative lines in Hebrew poetry. And in the Hebrew, there are 15 lines of poetry in those first 7 verses of ours. And there are 15 lines in the second set. of seven lines. And the number 15 in the Bible is often symbolic of rest. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of the first month, and it was a designated rest day. And when we think of bread, we can't help but think of Christ, the true bread from heaven. Also, the Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th day of the seventh month and was a designated day of rest. And when we think of the booths of the Feast of Tabernacles, we think of what it pointed to when Christ became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so here we have a one-of-a-kind psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And surely it was meant to be actually be sung on the Sabbath day, even though there's no direct mention of the Sabbath day itself. But there is mention of Yahweh, who calls himself the I Am. In John 8:38, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In Isaiah 45:22 through 25, God said, "I am Yahweh. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." But then Paul says that of Christ in Philippians 2, that Jesus has been given the name above every name, that every knee would bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And Psalm 92 shouts Yahweh to us. Christ is Yahweh. He is the one who brings God and man together. The Sabbath rest is fulfilled in Christ, and the obvious result can only be praise. We sing for joy. And now for the latest episode of Coincidence or God. This first section of Psalm 92 moves us into the realm of music. It's a song for the Sabbath, the seventh day. I was a music major in college, which means I am a little nerdy. But I ask, is it coincidence that God's number of perfection is seven and that there are seven musical notes? Dun, dun, dun. Now, we know that notes are given alphabet letters to designate their pitches. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That starts again at A. And these are very easily pictured on the keyboard of a piano as the white keys. Well, there are black keys, too. And they represent the half pitches between the notes. There are five black keys going from C to C. And five is also a neat number in the Bible. To name some fives, there are five books of the Pentateuch, five ingredients in God's anointing oil, five types of offerings, burnt, sin, trespass, grain, and peace. There are five curtains in the tabernacle. The altar was 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. And of course, there are five books in the Psalms. And our Psalm 92 specifically speaks of a 10-stringed instrument, obscured in some translations, sadly. But it is a 10-stringed instrument, which is, of course, 2 times 5. So 5 symbolizes grace, and I think it's just kind of fun that these accidental notes in English are known as grace notes. We know that grace notes are notes of embellishment. They don't have to be there. They just make the music more beautiful and more interesting. So if we add the 5 black keys on the piano with the 7 primary notes, we have a total of 12. What other 12s do we have in the Bible? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 2 times 12 elders around the throne in Revelation, 12 times 12 times 1,000 in the 144,000. The New Jerusalem is 12,000 stadia high and 12,000 stadia deep and 12,000 stadia wide. 12 seems to be God's favorite number to designate his own people. So, is it coincidence or God that the foundation of music theory rests on 7 and 12 notes? Music certainly didn't originate in man. And it makes sense that even music itself, with all of its mathematical precision, would reflect God's glory and God's work. God enjoys us, his people, singing his notes with music that in its very essence points to his glory and his work. So I'd like us to read Psalm 92, 1 through 4 together. Psalm 92, here's where you can keep your finger in it. Psalm 92, 1 through 4. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. Now, our singing, which includes thanksgiving and praise for God's loving kindness and faithfulness, is beautifully paired with a stringed instrument. And one of the things I missed most when my son JD went away to college was his singing and guitar playing. He used to follow me around the house like a puppy, laundry room, kitchen, just singing to me. But here in Psalm 92, the psalmist reminds us of the wonderful combination of voices and stringed instruments. If only we could appreciate music and strings. The longer the string, the lower the note. The shorter the string, the higher the note. Cutting the length of the string in half gives us an octave sound, the same exact note but higher, and it begins that musical scale again. So a string is plucked or it's struck, and those vibrations cause hundreds of little air pockets that hit our eardrums, and we hear a pitch. All these hundreds of waves hitting our ears in less than a second. Who made the hearing ear? The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both, Proverbs 20:12. So even this is God's work. And those who belong to God rightfully praise him with song. But speaking of eyes and ears, let's look at Psalm 92:11. Psalm 92:11 says, "My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." The righteous are even allowed to sing about their enemies. The righteous are allowed to receive satisfaction in the punishment of their enemies. It's interesting to remember that God used David's music on a stringed instrument to soothe King Saul, the man who would be David's future enemy, when an evil spirit would come on him. 1 Samuel 16 says, "And so it was that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So God is the origin of music, and used for his purposes, it is mighty. It is one means through which God chooses to work. Now, we have very few hymns that praise God for the defeat of our enemies. I could only think of one. Maybe you could think of more. But "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" that specifically talks about triumph over Satan. But where are our songs of singing over our enemies? Should we still be praying these prayers and these psalms and singing these things? Yes, because the New Testament instructs us to do so, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't say, "But whatever you do, avoid singing Psalms 5, 10, 17, 35, etc. So the chiastic structure of the psalm teaches us that the main thought of the psalm is, "You, Yahweh, are on high forevermore." And you'll notice back in verse 1, it says, "We sing praise to your name, O Most High." The first time "Most High" as God's name is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 14 in the context of enemies. This is when Abraham had victory over his enemies and then had the encounter with Melchizedek. Genesis 14 tells us, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Then he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And so here we have victory over enemies, a mention of bread and wine, the Most High God, and we could just stay right here and talk about all that that means, but we have to go on. If you look back to Psalm 92, verse 5, it states, "O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." And we know how true this is. Isaiah 55, 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And this is something the believer recognizes and rejoices in and sings about, but it's not like this for the wicked. Let's look at Psalm 92, verses 6 and 7. "A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." Now look down at verse 9. "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." It's a difficult concept for us to think about God's eternal and righteous judgment. But we see that these verses, 6 and 7 and verse 9, surround verse 8, which is the theme of the psalm, which is Yahweh's exaltation. So judgment is part of the glory of God. And since believers are one with Christ, we need to cultivate a godly perspective on the heinousness of the wicked. So jump ahead to Psalm 94, another one from our lesson, and glance over verses 4 through 8. We're not going to read them, but we're just going to see how it describes the wicked, what the wicked are really like. It says, they utter speech and they speak insolent things. They are workers of iniquity. They boast in themselves. They break God's people in pieces. They afflict God's heritage. They slay the widow. They murder the fatherless. They think God can't see them. They think God can't understand. They are senseless. And this word senseless has the idea of brutishness, of animal-like behavior. And we know that wicked people are often associated in the Bible with animals. 2 Peter 2:12 says, but these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. We know that a dog can enjoy feeling the sun's rays on its face, but it doesn't have one thought about the creator of those rays. It's senseless. It has no return to worship, just an animal. And the psalmist reminds us in verse 7 that although ungodly people may seem to prosper for a time here on earth, God does have their punishment in view. When Christ was exalted to heaven, what did the Father say? He said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So God is in the business of dealing with enemies, his enemies and our enemies. Well, one of the Old Testament shadows of future triumph over enemies was actually the promised land itself. Joshua 21, 43 and 44 says, so Yahweh gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give to their fathers, and Yahweh gave them rest on every side. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. So even the promised land points to the ultimate Sabbath rest. Rest in the land meant rest from enemies. And our rest in Christ also means rest from enemies. Rest from slavery to sin, rest from spiritual defeat, and finally, ultimately, triumph over that last enemy, death. So back to Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. It says, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. Psalm 94 ends with, he has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. That is, he will put an end to, or he will destroy. He will silence them. And what a contrast it is between the wicked who will be silenced and the righteous who will sing for joy and praise to God. But in spite of knowing the future, we still struggle in the here and now with trusting God during this time when the wicked seem to flourish. Psalm 94:18 says, when my foot slips, your mercy holds me up. We have to redirect our focus to God's mercy. Back in college, I composed a choir piece from Psalm 94:19. It was from the old King James Version, which I think is the most beautiful. It says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Other translations say, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Another version says, when I am filled with cares, your comfort brings me joy. So God's thoughts are deep. Our thoughts are anxious. They're scattered. They're all over the place. In our current state, it's hard to wrap our minds around God's judgment of the wicked. But we know in our glorified state, we will rejoice in God's judgment. Revelation 19, 3 and 4 says, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And God indeed reigns over all. And this is why there's Psalm 93. Now we're kind of jumping back and forth here. But Psalm 93, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. And this is just a beautiful psalm about how God is sovereign over all. Psalm 93 ends with, holiness adorns your house, O Yahweh, forever. And I'd like to hang on to that thought while we go back to Psalm 92. Holiness adorns your house. Verse 7 tells us that the wicked are like grass, but the righteous are like trees. Go back to Psalm 92, verse 12. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." We know that cedar wood was also used in the making of the temple, that all of the walls were made of cedar and the ceiling. The 1 Kings 6 tells us that palm trees were part of the decor too. We don't have time to read those verses, but they're found in 1 Kings 6, 29, 32 through 35. Palm trees were carved right into those walls of cedar and into the doors. So why would palm trees have such a prevalent part in the decor of the temple? Well, what do we know about palm trees in the Bible? The first mention of palm trees are the 70 palm trees in the desert from Exodus 15, where the children of Israel had just escaped from their enemy and they came to Elim, the place of 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. 12 tribes, 12 springs, 70 elders, 70 palm trees. I don't think it's a coincidence. But the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, like we talked about already, was a Sabbath rest day. And we know that palm branches were used to make the booths, those temporary structures to always remember their deliverance from Egypt. Jericho, which was the first enemy city taken by Israel in the Promised Land, was called the City of Palm Trees. It's a little bit of trivia from Deuteronomy 34:3. It was mentioned when Moses was on Mount Nebo overlooking the Promised Land. We know that Deborah sat under a palm tree to judge. We know that palm branches were laid down on the road in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And in Revelation 7:9, it shows God's people, that great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, with palm branches in their hands. So palm trees seem to at least represent God's people and their deliverance. And these were carved into the very walls of the temple. According to Ezekiel 40:16, they are even carved into its pillars. And to the church of Philadelphia, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God." So perhaps these palm trees are just God's picture lesson of the reality that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The righteous are planted by God himself in the house of the Lord. And what is the house of the Lord, the temple, but the earthly symbol of God dwelling with man? And in this study, our focus is on God, our dwelling place. But when all is said and done, we know the bride, the New Jerusalem, appears, the city with no temple. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." God is our dwelling place, and we are God's dwelling place. Another fun thing about Psalm 92 is that it doesn't just say, "I am glad," but "you have made me glad," from verse 4. We are his workmanship. Christ is Yahweh, our Sabbath rest, our salvation. He is the Most High God, and all our enemies will be dealt with. And meanwhile, we might feel like we've lost those intangibles, like our contentment. Shout out for the summer Bible study, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. We might feel like we've lost our peace or our joy, but we remember that God is our dwelling place and our joy is restored. So may the Lord bless the study of these wonderful psalms and give us hearts to sing praise to the Lord Most High. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are just so grateful for your word, for you, for your work, for saving us. We give you praise. And Lord, in our hard days, I pray that you'd help us to remember who we are in Christ, what you've done for us. Help us remember that we'll look back on these trials and they really will be light afflictions. I pray that you build up our faith and our trust to know that you are doing all things for our good. And we thank you that as we go through these things, you do instruct us from your word. We thank you that you've planted us. We thank you that we belong to you. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. And I pray that you'll bless the ladies now as they go to their discussion groups. Lord, that you just bless the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts. And may all of this be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.